Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning our class, and in order for you to do that, that pausing part, we do it for rebound if necessary, and whatever adjustments you need to make for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to be here in this place in order to study your word. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we observe this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Romans 12:19. This is honor code principle number 12 that we're noting. As far as we've gone in the verse, it reads this way. Stop the current practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer. And what you are to defer to is orge, and it's translated into English by the word wrath. We did some work on this the other evening, noting that one of the translations in the English that is, of course, correct is that of anger, but that God is not involved in anger except as an anthropopathism. The concept behind the word wrath here, or orge, can be that. And that would be the viewpoint of the individual who is under divine discipline, divine punishment, divine wrath, as the concept is found here. But God is not motivated by sin or by emotion. So from our viewpoint, it appears to be that God is angry, and that is a good way to figuratively describe what is going on. But from God's viewpoint, it is not anger. Instead, it is something quite different. What God is involved in is punishment, and this punishment goes through a process that is administered by justice. Therefore, righteousness and justice, or the integrity of God, both aspects of His essence are involved in managing the sins and wrongdoings of individuals. But it follows a process and procedure, and we ultimately are going to translate the wrath of God, the prosecution of God. But that has to be developed in our study, and that's where we will go this evening. Now, we went into some of the definitions of wrath as found in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I think it's important to go back through those. We can do it in just a few minutes and then resume our study. We pull this from Volume 5, beginning on page 420. This first definition we find is while to refrain from anger is to give place to God, anger can be a giving place to the devil. And we note that in Ephesians 4:26 through 31. And we did a little bit of a review of previous studies on that passage on Tuesday evening. Indeed, if it does become revenge, it can be an infringing of God's rule of wrath and prerogative of judgment. When we get involved in executing judgment on others, be it through thought, be it through verbiage, or through overt activities, then we're moving in on God's prerogative. He is the one that takes care of these affairs, and we therefore do not have jurisdiction in this area, yet we often try. And so a mandate against this is Romans 12:19. Thus, the wrath of God is the response to man's wrath in the time of judgment. So there is a response from divine integrity when man executes wrath toward others in a retributive sense. And so whenever we assume the prerogative of judgment, we interfere with God's prosecution of the case. Secondly, in the New Testament, orge is both God's displeasure at evil, His passionate resistance to every will, that's volition, which is set against Him, and also His judicial attack thereon. And you see we're using concepts from warfare here. You see that He has a passionate resistance, please know. That's emotion. And all of this is used to describe the fact that God's righteousness will not permit man to commit things that are violating its standards without some type of recourse being addressed. And so He has a judicial attack in that judicial attack is to prosecute that case through divine discipline. And so we see here a statement that emphasizes the fact that God's wrath is simply the administration of His justice, which is in response to righteousness's rejection of human sin, human good, and evil. Now in this age, meaning that of the church, there takes place at one and the same time the twofold revelation of Romans 1:18, a passage we'll note possibly in our study this evening. That passage reads, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so we see here that in the church age there takes place at one and the same time a twofold revelation of Romans 1:18. The revelation of wrath turns one's gaze in a twofold direction. On the one side, it shows that the history of mankind stands under orge from the fall onwards. And on the other hand, it shows that here in the world history is an anticipation of world judgment. And so both mankind and the creation suffer ramifications of original sin, and mankind is hampered by the trend to sin, and the creation is plagued by the loss of pristine perfection. Now this last excerpt is where we begin, for we didn't have time to note it on Tuesday. It reads that it is certainly an inalienable part of the New Testament message that deliverance from the wrath to come was achieved in the death of Christ. The wrath to come there has to do with the lake of fire. Deliverance from that is achieved by the work of Christ on the cross. And so in Christ alone has eternal wrath been breached. Only in Him can we see the solution to the unparalleled tension between God's wrath and His love. There's a tension there between God's activity in punishing mankind, especially the condemnation of the unbeliever, which occurs at birth. You are born condemned. And that condemnation can only be lifted by faith in Christ. And that condemnation actually emits from the love of God, who has a desire that all come to salvation. And so it's motivated by His love. He provides us a means by which we can recover from the wrath that is in store for those who do not adjust, and that would be the lake of fire. Now, if there is deliverance from eternal wrath in Christ alone, then everything depends on whether a man rejects Christ or appropriates what Christ is and what He brings. And then we have a quote here from Ignatius, "Either we must fear future wrath or love present grace, one of the two." Liberation from God's wrath, then, is bound up with faith in Christ, as noted in John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so in faith in Him, we have the eschatological gift of freedom from wrath as a present reality. You have eternal life. You have been bought out of the slave market of sin, and you have therefore been delivered from the lake of fire. All of this wrapped up in the John 3 passage that culminates with verse 36. And we have emphasized these principles in verse 16 in previous studies. And so everyone then is born under the wrath of God's judgment, which can only be removed by faith in Christ, which is the unmeritorious response to the love of God. Faith alone in Christ alone is an unmeritorious response to the love of God and the grace of God, recognizing the work of Christ on the cross as efficacious for your deliverance. Now, in addition to these concepts, Peter points out how the Lord used this honor code principle in Romans 12:19 while enduring His passion. And so we have this honor code principle that we're observing, that we are not in any way to get involved in managing how other people treat us, what other people say, and that kind of thing. We are to defer to the prosecution of God. Now, when we do this, it is important for us to see some kind of illustration. And so we go to Jesus Christ, who is our example. He is the prototype. He is the one who utilized the same problem-solving devices we have, with exception, of course, of a rebound. He didn't need that. And occupation with Christ, of course, was something that He did not need to utilize. But he had the other eight problem-solving devices, and it is the system which he used to maintain his impeccability in his true humanity, and if it worked for him, it would work for us. We face situations where people criticize us, hurl accusations, gossip and malign. We have other circumstances where our character or integrity may be besmirched. And how are we to manage this? Well, we see that we are to defer that to the Supreme Court of Heaven in this honor code principle number 12. Now, can we go to Christ and can we see His wheel tracks functioning under this principle? This is what Peter takes up in 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and following. We'll go through each of these verses in order to build the case. We start then at 1 Peter 2:20. A question is posed to kick this off. What credit is there if, when you sin, you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Now, this harsh treatment has to do with divine discipline. In other words, when you sin, you're inviting some divine punishment, some divine dealings with you in order to get you back into the plan of God, pull you out of wrongdoing back into status quo righteousness and status quo spirituality. This is the concept we see here. You've deviated, and the discipline has come. You've endured it. You have pulled yourself back into the plan of God. You've been patient with the endurance, and you feel proud of yourself that now you're back where you need to be. This is an erroneous attitude. It is erroneous to do this with the assumption that because you have seen the light, corrected your tawdry ways, restored yourself through rebound, that somehow this is going to bring reward and blessing to you. So the question is posed by Peter. What credit, what reward, what blessing is there if when you sin you are harshly treated through divine discipline, you endure it with patience? Divine discipline is to be expected, and to endure your comeuppance patiently is not a virtue. And so don't get cocky about the fact that you've seen the light and corrected your wrongdoing, confessed your sins, and so on. You went through a long, hard row. It was tough to hoe. But you got back in the plan. There's no reward for that. But, it says in the middle of the verse, if when you do what is right, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're functioning under the Word of God in your soul, you're making good decisions from a position of strength, you're solving problems through biblical devices, when you do that, you're functioning under Christian integrity. And you suffer for this. Whatever decisions you make bring suffering your way. Circumstances may provide the suffering, yet you've made correct decisions. Oftentimes we are reticent to make a correct decision because we view the circumstances that might be entailed with that. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and then you patiently endure it from circumstances or from what others think, what others say, what others do, in response to what you've done, which biblically is correct, if you patiently endure it, this is what finds favor with God, and that is rewardable. So this is called, in some circles, suffering for Jesus. And when you do it filled with the Holy Spirit, when you're following biblical principles to guide you through this process, and others find fault with it, and you endure that without mental attitude sins, without retribution of any kind, then that is what is rewardable. Now, verse 21. For unto this, that's undeserved suffering noted in the previous verse, for unto this you were called. You were called to move through this life once saved using biblical guidance, the power of the Holy Spirit, utilization of the doctrine you have in your soul to meet the challenges of cosmos diabolicus. You were called to that service. No one is going to like you who is involved in the cosmic dinospheres. They are going to reject you and the truth you represent. This should be accepted as part of the ball game. This is something that is going to be a part of your life, and therefore to get upset about it is something that's going to cause you to live a lot of your time in retribution of others and reversionism as a lifestyle. So you have to understand this is part of the thing you have become involved in through faith in Christ. You are a front ranker, hopefully, for Jesus Christ as the prosecutor of the invisible war. For unto this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, that's on the cross, leaving you a pattern. Now we have hupolimpano here, to leave behind for the benefit of others. Therefore, what Christ has left for us is a legacy. And the legacy is the prototype's life and the system that he lived. He lived the life, he utilized the system. He's the prototype. And so we look to him for guidance on how to handle situations such as has come up in Romans 12:19. When you are abused in some sort of way, you are to defer that to Christ for prosecution. You're not to take the matter into your own hands. And so he has left something for us. And what he's left is his life that has been recorded in the Scriptures, primarily in the Gospels with commentary in the Epistles. We have this information available to us, and it becomes the legacy that we are to study and therefore develop from it our problem-solving devices, our behavior patterns, and so on. Therefore, we have this pattern, hupogrammos. And hupogrammos means to write under. There's a pattern here. There is a way by which we can look at Christ's function and see that he had a pattern and a system to which he subscribed. And that we are to imitate this, that you should imitate. And the word here is apokaluthēo is the word to follow upon, is the way that is literally translated. To imitate, to follow the imitation, to follow what he has done for us. And then it's noted as footprints. And the word there is ichnos. And ichnos is the impression left by the sole of the foot in walking. Therefore, what is being implied here by Peter is footsteps of righteousness. Now let's make some notes here on verse 21. There are four words that I have noted for you in the Greek of this particular verse. They illuminate the principle of not avenging ourselves, but rather to defer to the justice of God. The justice of God is functioning 24/7. He doesn't take breaks. The Supreme Court of Heaven is always in session. We have to always remember that when we're under pressure from others or from circumstances. And so four words illuminate the principle of not avenging ourselves but deferring to the Supreme Court. And this involves patience under the testing of undeserved suffering. That's the concept here. It's a believer that is suffering in fellowship because he is making correct decisions. He is following the pathway, the footsteps of Christ. He's letting him be the leader, the one who offers the pattern. And when doing so, this oftentimes will bring various forms of suffering from the cosmos. Now, the first word to consider is hupolimpano, which indicates that the Lord's application of the honor code leaves behind a legacy for us. We're to reference it when we endure undeserved suffering. Go back to the legacy. What is the legacy? It is the prototype life of Christ in the Incarnation. And as these various aspects of his behavior are recorded in Scripture, we observe these things for guidance. Now this is followed by the direct object of hupogrammos, a word from classical Greek that refers to an instrument used in teaching children how to write. And we find it in our passage here, hupogrammos is the word pattern. He's left a pattern. But what does hupogrammos mean? We go for that briefly to Little in Scott's Greek-English lexicon. Hupogrammos, a writing copy, a pattern, a model, or an outline. Copy heads for children containing all the letters of the alphabet. In times past, we've had these little templates that you would give children, and it's much like a stencil. This is how I recall them. And you could take your pen and run it through the open part of the stencil and learn how to make certain letters, A through Z. And that was the pattern by which you learned to make them freehand once you got the muscle memory down. And so children could take what were called these copy heads, a stencil kind of thing, and run their pencil through it, and they could make an A, and then they could make a B and a C, and they're allowing the stencil, the copy head, to guide their pen until they get the muscle memory down. Then you take it away, and what you have there is a muscle memory that goes back to what's called in text here a legacy. The legacy is the copy head. This is the pattern, and the pattern is provided in this template. You memorize it, and then you can do them on your own. And what you're recalling is the muscle memory from learning how to make these letters. Now, this is the idea behind the pattern of Christ. The footprints of Christ provide us the pattern. That's the idea. And so the manner by which the Lord conducted himself while under the pressures of the Passion is left behind, hupo limpano, as a legacy for us to examine in the biblical record. Now, the recorded legacy of his personal conduct is said to be a pattern presented figuratively by the word hupogrammos, an implement used by children to learn their letters. Now, we are not to use this pattern to learn our letters in this context, of course, but rather to learn principles developed over the course of the Lord's incarnation and especially during his Passion. So that makes it imperative for us to study the Word of God and to observe Christ's behavior, decision-making, and so on during the course, especially, of his three public years when he was moving toward the crucifixion. The last 3 years are the ones that are more detailed as far as documentation is concerned. We get a little bit of information from his birth to age 12, and we noticed some of that recently. But the rest of it is silent until we get to his 30th birthday. And at age 30, he then went public. He stayed public for a little over 3 years. And having done this, Jesus Christ made quite a number of decisions. He made statements. He gave guidance, gave proverbs, all sorts of information that we can utilize as we study them. It's imperative, therefore, that we get into the Scriptures and see what these patterns are. And once we discover a pattern, then we have good, clear biblical guidance on how to make decisions in our own lives. We are to follow in his footprints, as we'll know. So we are not to use this pattern to learn our letters, but rather learn principles developed over the course of the incarnation, especially the last 3 years. And this is amplified during the Passion. In context here, we're going to see that it is the problems that emerge during the Passion of those last several hours of his life when he was being tried by the various courts, both Roman and Jewish, when he was going through the various challenges of physical pain, and then the idea of actually going to the cross before all these things started, that the idea of going there and being associated and identified with our sins was a cup that he didn't want to take. And he prayed the cup of our sins being imputed to him might pass from him, but not my will, but your will be done. It was grotesque for him to come to the realization in his true humanity that he was about to be identified with the sins of the world. This, an individual who had never sinned, who was absolutely perfect, and absolutely was guilty of nothing. He was about to be guilty of everything, and that was repugnant to him. Our pattern is said to be his footsteps. Ichnos is the word here, which correlates nicely with the wheel tracks of righteousness, which we've studied in the past, except we don't have the imagery of synaptic ruts repetitiously facilitated in the neural pathways, but rather the footprints of our Lord cast figuratively into the landscape of Palestine, leaving a legacy which we are to follow by imitation, epoch lutheo. Follow by imitation. Imitate this. That's how you follow in the footsteps of Christ, and the only way you can do that is to learn what his footsteps were, therefore his behavior patterns, his character traits, his lifestyle. That is exemplified in Scripture. There's no way to know it unless you study it, and you can't randomly leaf through and find a quote that seems to satisfy your idea of the moment and become a budding theologian. You have to study the Word and know the context of what he's doing and saying. Some of the things he talks about have to do with the millennial kingdom, which the Jews ultimately rejected. These things are not given to you, they're given to the Jews. He told his disciples from the very beginning, do not go to the Gentiles, but simply go to the house of God. That would be Israel. That would be Judea. that would be the Jews. They were the ones who were being addressed. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go to these people, tell them that. And they, of course, rejected that, and he broadened his ministry later on to appeal to the Gentiles. And so his commentaries have to be put in a proper dispensational matrix. And in the beginning, he's speaking only to Israel, and later on, he begins to address the concept of Gentiles being brought in. And then ultimately, at the Upper Room Discourse, he gives hints of a new dispensation that was mysterious to all of the Old Testament writers and to all of the theologians up to that hour. And these suggestions, these little snippets of information in the Upper Room, were enjoyed by only 11 people. And then, of course, they were the ones who were given the duty of taking that information once it became, once it was released for publication, so to speak. They were to take that information and record it, add to that with the epistles, and ultimately we get the New Testament. But in the beginning, there was very little information on church age data. Once these things became available, then the disciples and the apostles made it crystal clear. And so the next verse gives the key as to how we're to accomplish all of these objectives. 1 Peter 2:22. Who did not sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The pronouns here refer to Christ. So he did not sin, we all knew that. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is actually a quote from Isaiah 53, latter part of verse 9, which quoted here, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit, mirmah, no verbal sins in his mouth. Now, you've studied enough with me, and probably in your own reading, to recall how Jesus Christ was criticized by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Hellenists, all of these people on occasion throughout the reports in the Gospels. He was criticized, and often the scribes and Pharisees sought to get him to make some mistake with regard to the law, when actually what they were trying to do was to put him in a bind with regard to the oral law. And he would say to them on occasion, look, what you're doing is you're placing emphasis on the standards of mankind rather than on the Word of God. And what he was fulfilling was the law, not the oral law. He fulfilled the Mosaic law perfectly. That was his duty. It was the dispensation of Israel. He is the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, he can keep the law perfectly. And so they would come and bother him about the oral law, the interpretation of the alleged Jewish scholars who were giving people in the community advice on how they were to keep these laws perfectly. Did you wash your hands? Did you do this, that, and the other thing? Very nitpicking stuff, but nevertheless part of the oral law. And he would never condescend to that. He would always say to these fellows, look, you're trying to make a big deal out of your principles that men have cooked up rather than the standards that God has revealed to you in the law. And I'm not putting up with it, is that in essence what he was saying. So he was perfect in all of these things, and when he was criticized, oftentimes people would try and do these things to him and tried to kill him on a couple of occasions. Now, did he ever criticize them? Did he ever dress them down? And you're probably going to remember over in Matthew where he dressed down the Pharisees, he called them a pit of vipers. But that is a good, clear analysis of who they were. When you're telling the truth, when you're telling the truth, it is not in any way vituperation. He was telling these fellows, look, you are involved in leading people right into the heart of hell. You are killing more people's souls than anyone could possibly imagine, and you are no better or worse than those who went before you and did the same thing, the false teachers of the Old Testament. You're no better or worse. You're just like them. You're a pit of vipers. Now, this is the kind of thing you have to say to people when they're deranged into self-importance. And these fellows were on the top of the theological totem pole. They were the ones to whom others looked for advice and counseling on how to execute the plan of God for their life. And they were giving them a bum rap. They were giving them false information. And Jesus Christ was not reticent in confronting them and telling them exactly what they were doing and that they were up to no good. And as a result of their behavior, their deviancy from the standard, that they were nothing more than a pit of vipers. And they were hypocrites too. He called them that, and certainly they were. Now, This quote is used to illustrate how others observed Christ. What he thought could not be observed, and what he did was often misunderstood. But throughout the incarnation, he always spoke the truth. And when he confronted the Pharisees, he spoke the truth. And they didn't like it, of course. He always ticked them off in one way or the other. But people who believe that they have it all figured out in opposition to the revelation of God, in opposition to it, these are guys embedded in their own thought process that even if Jesus Christ comes before them and tells them point blank, you are out of line, you are a person who's misleading others, and you're a hypocrite as a result, and you're just a viper. Now that's the truth. And he told them that. And he never said anything that wasn't the truth. And so when you come up to a passage like that, and you look at it, and you say, oh my, that was harsh, then that's the progressive attitude. Progressives say you may have hurt the feelings of the Pharisees when you said that, and certainly you don't want to hurt their feelings. You want to build up their self-esteem. You should tell them, yeah, we know you're really trying to help these people out here, and you don't want to make it too tough on them, but at the same time you want them to get it right, so you're venting this stuff for their own good. It has nothing to do with the law, and I understand that, but you're really trying to get it across to them. They have to start behaving themselves. That's the kind of thing a progressive Christ would have said. Verse 23. Who, when being reviled, loidopeo, scurrilous, abusive attack, prompted by anger or hatred. People were angry with him and they hated him. They wanted to kill him. Who, when being reviled, he did not revile in turn. Never had anything to say to these people. They were castigating him, hauling all kinds of accusations his way. Did he ever say anything in return? He opened not his mouth. While suffering, he did not utter threats. Hey, you guys, say what you will, but here's what I'm going to do to you. I've got angels around here, and I'll call down a couple of legions, and they will clean your plow. He didn't do any of that. But he kept entrusting, paradidomy, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And there's a lot of important stuff here. So now we begin a little bit of research into what we find. Again, this verse, who when being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he did not utter threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now the Lord did not consider abusive vituperations or the extreme pathos of his suffering as excuses to sin. Please note that. Vile vituperations, accusing him of varied things. That didn't upset him. Now, I could probably, we've got our usual 17 here this evening, I could probably just pick one of you out and just accuse you of something, just out of the blue clear sky. Pick one of you out. I understand thus and so. This is what I suspect. I suspect thus and so, and just lay it on you, right here in front of everybody. How would you feel about that? Would you be ticked? Could you not wait to get out of here and hit the phones and tell people what the pastor said in front of the whole congregation about you? You won't believe what he said to me in public. Well, they did that to Christ. They called him everything but Messiah. And what'd he do? He didn't do anything. Abusive vituperation. He didn't consider that a reason to sin. Nor the extreme pathos. A lot of pathos involved in the whole process, beginning with the mental stress of being identified with our sins. That was the first thing. And then the next thing had to do with the trials, which involved a lot of physical pain. Being beat up by every member of the Sanhedrin, coming by and cold cocking him in the face to the point he was unrecognizable to those who knew him. Or the scourging, with a cat of nine tails that Pilate recommended, or being nailed to the cross. Well, that's one, you know, that's physical suffering. There's a little bit of that going on, you see. And then once he gets to the cross, then he is identified with our sin. That was the worst part of all. My God, why have you forsaken me? He had anything to say about the physical pain. No comments about the physical pain. But when he's identified with our sins, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there's a lot of pathos going on here. That didn't give him an excuse to sin. On one hand, he did not enter into counter bellicosity or used his superior position to issue threats to his adversary. I'm telling you, he could have called out legions of angels and he would have kicked some shins that day had he wanted to. On the other hand, he kept entrusting himself to the God of justice, and this is where we find the imperfect active indicative of the verb paradidomi, a word we'll see twice in our study with two applications. Paradidomi means to entrust, to deliver over, or to transfer. Now, the imperfect tense here is iterative. It is used to describe action as recurring at successive intervals in past time. The vernacular English kept on represents quite well the sense, and it may be graphically described by a broken line. In other words, these are things that occur repetitively over a period of time and continue to do so. And so whenever our Lord was reviled, he consistently kept on transferring the issue over to God. That's how he handled it. Every time he transferred it, whenever they abused him, he used this process. He did not in any way seek to prosecute it himself in his true humanity. Now I want to keep going back to the Pharisees. The Pharisees had in no way come to him and offered some criticism of any meaningful nature on these occasions that I referenced in this Matthew passage. He was saying to them that they were false teachers, and he outlined why they were. Now get this, if you will. Who is the author of Scripture? You would rightly say, well, the Holy Spirit inspired men through divine revelation. Holy Spirit, therefore, is the voice of the Word of God. And you also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, that the Scripture is the mind of Christ. And that from God, the third member of the Trinity will know, that it is the Word of God. The Word, the voice, and the mind. Jesus Christ is the one who is the Word. He is the living Word. And therefore, he is the one who is representative of the righteous standards that God has made available to us through Scripture and through His testimony. And when He comes into this world and He roams around Judea and He finds these men who are responsible for the protection of the Word of God, the mind of Messiah, the voice of the Holy Spirit, when He finds these men whose duty it is to keep the people squared away on the law and its function and their duty, and he finds that they are taking his word and they are distorting it and have converted it into the concepts of man. And these men are inventing ideas in order to bring great legalism upon these people rather than teaching them the grace that is found by what the law is seeking to accomplish. When he finds that his word is being abused, then he takes up that case with those who are given the responsibility of communicating it accurately. He finds them to be short on this particular issue. They have been found wanting, and he straightens them out. Now, did they listen? Of course not. But it's his word. When he went into the temple, it was his house. When he took those people down that were trading the birds and what have you, when he didn't like that, all the money that was swapping back and forth right there in the temple of God, when he sees this going on in his house, that's when he cleaned out the vestibule. It's interesting to see how he manages things. When you see that he is protecting his word, it's not Isaiah's and Jeremiah's and Moses' word is his. It's not Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, or any of that business, it's his house. He doesn't have to put up with this. Now imagine this. Imagine you have a home and some bunch of yokels come in and start carrying on foolishness inside your house. And you come home and you find them in there carrying on the foolishness. Well, what are you going to say? What are you going to do? My house, and we're fixing the clean house. That's what he does. He is a mighty fascinating guy. Fascinating. See, you can hurl accusations at him, call him everything, accuse him of different things. He didn't say a word. When you attack the Word of God in his house, he was ready to step up and do what was necessary. When they fired that at him, then that's God's problem. See, it's interesting, I think. And whenever our Lord was reviled, he consistently kept on transferring the issue over to God. While on the cross and suffering from being associated with our sins, he consistently kept on transferring the issue over to God. Imagine that. He's made aware of all of these sins as they're being imputed and judged in him. He's made aware of it. He's not ignorant of it. He knew it in Gethsemane. He knew it all along. He knew what was going to happen to him. And he didn't like it. He was willing to go. Not my will, but your will be done. What was his will? Let the cup pass. Let the cup pass. And then when he gets there and these things are imputed to him, and during that period of judgment, he's aware of this. And what do you do? You say, did you say, oh my goodness, I won't do that one. I'm not going to do those. He never did. He could have said, you know, the people who are involved in this are just absolute lowlifes. And I think I'll just call down a legion of angels and kick shins at everybody involved in this right now. He didn't do that. So you've got to understand, what would you do in these circumstances? Have you ever been accused of something you didn't do? Here's another one. Have you ever been accused and found guilty of doing something someone else did? Have you ever been caught in that trap? Go back to high school when someone set you up and tattled on you, letting you take the heat for what somebody else did. You remember those days? You never had that happen? Gee, what a charmed life. So what did you do? Did you just shut up and let the Lord take care of it? Or did you go to the teacher and say, I'll have you know I had nothing to do with it. It weren't me. And they don't believe you. Oh, sure, of course not. Especially somebody like me, I could never get away with that. Wasn't me, honest to goodness, I had nothing to do with that. Sure. Go see Dr. Smart, as appropriately named principal of our school. He was a very nice man. I came to know him real well. I had a lot of time to spend with him. He consistently kept on transferring the issue to God. And for 3 hours of judgment, Christ dealt with being identified with our sins by keeping on entrusting the circumstance to God. And that's how he got through it without sin and therefore remained qualified to be our substitute. And so the Father is said to judge righteously in our passage, which indicates that due to the Lord's impeccability, he was accepted as a qualified substitute for the human race. Now, these things that Christ was facing did not cause him to sin. He cast that over to God to handle those issues. Because he did that, he remained perfect and impeccable. And because he did that, he remained a qualified substitute. And we know that he remained so because of the fact God was propitiated. And we know God was propitiated because of the resurrection. So we have complete acceptance here. God's righteous judgment resulted in propitiation, complete acceptance of the Lord's work as efficacious for our salvation. And it's only because Christ transferred all of these exigencies over to God for prosecution. He took care of none of it. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produced the action of entrusting personal assaults on himself to the justice of God for prosecution. And it is an indicative mood, declarative, or statement of fact. These things actually occurred. Now, this passage is the Lord's application of the principle he presented in Matthew 5, verse 44. I say to you, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Love your enemies. They certainly were. And he prayed for them who were persecuting him. Prayed for them to the Father. And both of these passages, Peter's, 1 Peter 2, and Matthew 5:44, they corroborate the onychode principle number 12 found in Romans 12:19. Here's how it reads as far as we've gone. Stop the current practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer to the wrath of God. We'll get to the wrath in a moment, but let's note while we have 1 Peter chapter 2 in mind, some of the things that we observe there. From Peter's passage, we find several examples provided by our Lord where onychode principle number 12 applies. If, when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Jesus Christ did what was right. He suffered for it. He patiently endured it. We know that from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Patiently endured it. And that found favor with God, propitiation. God was satisfied with the work on the cross, and he wasn't distracted by all of the things that occurred during that process. That's 1 Peter 2:20. Now, Christ left you a pattern that you should imitate his footprints. That's verse 21. There's the pattern. Find out what the pattern is, and then imitate it. Footprints of righteousness. He did not sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's verse 22. So he's free of sin, nor did he retaliate verbally. He never lied. He never led people astray. Everything he said was always true. He did not respond with revilement to those who reviled him. Verse 23a. He did not threaten those responsible for his undeserved suffering. Verse 23b. He kept on entrusting himself to the Father, the righteous judge. Verse 23c. All of these things are footprints. Now, the act of entrusting himself to God's justice is the concept found in our 12th onychode principle, indicated by the word orge. Orge is translated wrath. Anger is another way, as we previously noted. Now, what is indicated by orge, then, is the transfer of punishment from the offended party to an objective judge who will execute precise justice. Not anger here. We'll note that it's something quite different. You don't get involved in anger. What is the anger of God if we were to interpret it by one of its definitions? Well, you can see from the human viewpoint that when the divine justice comes down on you, the human viewpoint is God's angry with me. Therefore, the rationale behind ordering us to transfer our grievances over to divine protocol is so that the very details can be adjudicated by an all-knowing arbiter. Nothing like having a judge that knows all the facts. Wouldn't it be nice in any case that you had to be adjudicated that the judge knew all the facts? Didn't have to have anybody come in and inform him. I have this evidence here. Thus and so happened. Somebody else says on the other side, I have this evidence that thus and so didn't happen. What is the judge supposed to think? What if the judge knew? What if the judge says, well, you boys both have it wrong. Here are the details. Well, that's who the all-knowing arbiter is. And so when we have instances and occurrences whereby we are wrong, what are the facts? You've got your side of the story. You're convinced that you are right about the fact you've been wrong. What about the other guy? What are the facts there? He's got his little list. So what do? You transfer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. What is indicated by orge is the transfer of punishment from the offended party to an objective judge who will execute precise justice. Of course, this is not the human viewpoint approach to things like this. And you don't want to do it, and you probably won't. But you see, you can't find anybody that was under greater pressure, more revilement, more accusation, more misunderstanding, more pain and misery physically as well as mentally than Christ. And look, we're Christians. We're supposed to take our leadership from this pattern. This is the pattern. And that's how we're supposed to start trying to think. And it's not normal human beings to think this way. It is a sophisticated set of problem-solving devices, sophisticated in this sense, that God, if left alone, and if you stay out of the way, will prosecute the case. And you have to believe that. You say, well, yeah, but. Yeah, but. Will he take care of thus and so? And I'm telling you, that's not my purview to say. He's got his plan, he's got his process and procedure. But for it to be handled properly, since you are a Christian and you're a believer and you're under his protection, it's saying here, leave it alone. Therefore, the rationale behind ordering us to transfer our grievances over to divine protocol is so that the very details can be adjudicated by an all-knowing arbiter. For true justice to be served, a system must be in place to ensure that punishment fits the crime. And punishment is the end result of this system's process and procedure, and therefore the best English word to use for the system is prosecution, and is defined as follows by Black's Law Dictionary on page 1385. First of all, the word prosecute. To prosecute an action is not merely to commence it, but includes following it to an ultimate conclusion. You commence it, and you follow it to a conclusion. That's what God does. He has all the facts. He starts at the beginning, he moves to the end, and he executes the penalty clause. That's a prosecution. And so the word prosecution is defined a proceeding instituted and carried on by due course of law. What law? Righteousness of God. Before a competent tribunal, the Supreme Court of Heaven, for the purpose of determining the guilt or innocence of a person charged with crime. And the Supreme Court has all the facts. And when guilt is determined, what happens? Orge. Justice. And all of this is bound up in the prosecution of the case. And so what's Christ doing? He's saying, I'm not going to prosecute this. I'm going to let God prosecute it. He will take it. He has all the facts. He will move it through the court system, and he will conclude with a verdict, and he will carry out the penalty clause. More did he ever. And so orge is accompanied by the definite article te, the prosecution. And this definite article indicates a particular kind of wrath or prosecution and takes us back to the introduction of the book of Romans, to Romans 1, verse 18. And in that particular area of study, we're going to note in a little bit of detail Romans 1, 17. And then we'll note Romans 1, 22. And then we'll note Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. A lot of information found there with regard to the wrath of God or the orge or the prosecution of God toward those who violate righteous standards. And then we go all the way back once we've done that. We see how God pulls this wrath concept in, the wrath of God, the prosecution of God to those who violate standards. And it goes all the way back to the cross. We'll come back to there and see Jesus Christ on the cross, how he handed Christ... handed the Father all of these incidences and let him prosecute them. And then that'll take us back to the Royal Family Honor Code number 12. And since we don't have enough time to do all that this evening, we'll stop and makes us ready to start Romans 1 on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity of studying these things. It is our prayer that we would observe them through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. As we take in all of these honor code principles, it gives us an idea of how Jesus Christ functioned and what his footprints remain as a legacy for us. And therefore, motivate and encourage us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.